And the question we're going to look at this morning is, can I trust the ancient manuscripts that our English translation is based on? Can we trust those manuscripts? The problem is that people will often say they don't believe the Bible because it contains so many errors and it can't be trusted. How many have ever had anybody say that to you? Yeah, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors, right? Or it was written by men. They claim it's been changed over and over again. That because it was hand copied, that it's been changed and it's not reflective of what originally was penned. Well, recently it's even more problematic when people like Bart Ehrman, who once identified himself as a born-again Christian, a graduate of Moody Bible, went on to be a Princeton scholar with high credentials in the field of textual criticism, comes out and now claims that he is an agnostic and points to the manuscripts that support the Bible as being untrustworthy. He wrote in his book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, published in 2005. When people like that speak, it causes more problems than all the plethora of people that just say, you know, I hate God and the Bible's not right. There's a lot of people that write without any factual or much factual information whatsoever. But Bart Ehrman makes this statement. He says, not only do we not have the originals of the biblical manuscripts, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and differ from them in thousands of ways. Mistakes multiply and get repeated. Sometimes they get corrected, and sometimes they get compounded. As far as it goes for centuries in some places, we simply cannot be sure that we have reconstructed the text accurately. It's a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't even know what the words are. And so he makes these statements that really cast significant doubt unto the veracity of the manuscripts. He states that there are between 300,000 and 400,000 variants. This means, according to Ehrman, that there are more variants in the manuscripts than there are words in the entire New Testament. So he likens the transmission of the New Testament text to the telephone game. You know, one person repeats something and you repeat it all. And he says the conclusion would be that it is a jumbled mess. He, along with many others, go on and cast doubt concerning the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. So this morning, I ask, can we trust these manuscripts that are the basis of our English translations? Is he right? Is he right? We need to understand the problem that we all face in even a beginning to address this question. And the problem is not as much in how he records certain factual information. And that's what makes Bart Ehrman's attack much more damaging to the Christian faith, is that much of what he states is in fact factual. But the way he's interpreting certain facts to the neglect of others is not giving a true and accurate picture. In other words, it's a slick lie. How did the devil come to Adam and Eve? You know, he had a lot of truth in there, but it mixed it with error and lies. And these are always more believable. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. So we want to have accurate facts and interpret them correctly. We need to identify the problem. Okay? And this problem is a difficulty that we all face. You face this problem. I face this problem. And our difficulty is that we are very far removed from the culture and the problems associated with manuscripts. That, along with the fact that we are a monolingual culture by and large. We're not immersed in a multilingual culture, such as existed in the first century and even today many, 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 most countries outside of America. You know, our English is the lingua, it's the main language. And so we don't have to learn a lot of other languages. Everybody has to learn our language. It's the trade language. Okay. So that's a huge factor in our ability to come to an accurate conclusion when we hear these facts. We as American Christians living in the modern world do not understand the world of the scribe and the handwritten manuscripts. Writing on papyri, they had no paper. They had poor lighting. Sometimes you had groups of scribes with only one person reading the text, with several having to record it as they listened to it. Do you think that could cause some differences as they heard it and wrote it down? They didn't even see it. We would naturally desire and expect that the manuscripts that God would have preserved His Word with 100% accuracy. That means free from any error or any changes. That's a modern expectation and a modern ability. That's a modern expectation and a modern ability. I mean, we expect it because we can do it. We can do it. It's very easy for us to do that. So you put that expectation combined with our lack of language ability. That is, we don't speak multiple languages. We don't think in multiple language. We're not used to going from language to language and translating and doing different things like that. I would suggest that no one, or very few, before Gutenberg's press invented in 1440, could even have fathomed the idea of a variety of manuscripts that were in 100% agreement. Okay? Why? Only a machine could do that. Only a machine that never could crank out copies that were 100% the same. That is why after the printing press, manuscripts disappear. We now have copies, not handwritten manuscripts. So a copy is distinct from a manuscript. The manuscript is a handwritten copy. If I put 1 John on the wall here and we all copied it down, guess what? We would copy it a little different. There would be some variants. A variant is when two or more manuscripts differ from one another. So it's not necessarily an error, it's a difference. So I put it on the screen and someone writes, one word different, or someone forgets to put the, or puts a, or puts an instead of a, or switches two words around, that's a variant. As you compare the two together, you say, oh, there's a variant. Why? Because they don't agree. That's what a variant is. For us, remember, we have copiers. We can literally send one original work around the world, save it, have it copyrighted, and reproduced with a completely flawless process. Okay, that's the world that we live in. So that sets our expectation and our ability. This ability gives us a set of expectations that Satan is using to undermine the veracity of his word. How so? He does this by tempting us to take our modern expectations and imposing them on the pre-printing press world of the past centuries. For 1500 years, for the New Testament, they couldn't do that. Nor did they expect that that's what would be done. When we do this, we conclude that God has not accurately preserved His Word because it falls short of many modern expectations. Now, both Christians and skeptics alike will do this. Both Christians and skeptics alike often seek to impose this standard and cause considerable doubt in the minds of thousands. They will ignore that if the ancient biblical manuscripts do not contain any error, then they cannot believe the Bible is trustworthy. Ignore, I mean argue. They will argue that. They will argue that, and they will say that unless these manuscripts are completely free from any errors, that I can't trust them. And they'll argue things like, if it's wrong in one place, how can I trust it any place? Okay? I would suggest that is a statement of ignorance. That is a state of ignorance, meaning you're taking your modern ability, post-printing press, copyright mentality, and imposing it on antiquity, which I'm arguing is not a fair or right thing to do. I was talking about this with Alex, and he asked me this question. If God is sovereign, why didn't he preserve his word without any errors? Why are there errors in the manuscripts? That's a natural question we all come to. That's a natural question. Because there are variants and there are errors in the manuscripts. So we come to this question. What does that mean? And if there are errors, how can I trust it? How can I trust it? Okay, we're looking at three answers. Three answers. If God is sovereign, why didn't he preserve his word free of any errors? Okay, my first answer to that question is this. God is not confined to our modern expectations. He's not confined to our modern expectations, nor is the authority and veracity of his word confined to meet this expectation. God did preserve his word as he chose to do so, and God chose to preserve his word in the manuscripts. And we're going to look at what that means, okay? He chose to preserve his word in the manuscripts. And I'm primarily going to deal with the New Testament. God chose to preserve his word for 1,500 years in the New Testament in handwritten manuscripts. Okay? Some of these manuscripts have a very high quality, and some are not. Currently, we have some 5,600 manuscripts. And the number is always growing. When I was in seminary, the number was more like 5,000 manuscripts. And that's what you hear often. So as I dug into this, I was pleasantly surprised to hear now the number's more around 5,600 Greek manuscripts alone. So, the reason we have so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. It's as simple as that. 300 to 400,000 variants. Why? A variant is caused when you compare manuscript to manuscript. So every new manuscript that they find, and they compare it with each other, they find that there is a more variety of variants the more manuscripts they find. So 5,000 times these variants, you could easily come to those numbers. Where if you're not thinking about it, you think, well, that's overwhelming. Okay? So Bart Ehrman is correct in stating the factual information that there is between 300,000 and 400 variants. That's true. That's a true statement. When you compare that with there are about 140,000 words in the New Testament, thus, according to Ehrman, there are more variants in the manuscripts than we have words in the New Testament. Now, when you just make that statement, that sounds horrible. There are more variants in the New Testament than there are words. I mean, that sounds like, well, how can you trust everything? It sounds like it's all a bunch of shifting sand. And it's even more problematic when you say it that way, because factually this is true. But it's a misrepresentation of the information, of the facts. It gives the impression that we should doubt the trustworthiness of these manuscripts. And it plays on the fact that we are, because we are ignorant of this whole section, and the vast majority of Americans are ignorant of this, and we naturally impose what we think on antiquity. We naturally impose our standards on each other. I mean, we do that without thinking. So we need to be self-aware of what we're doing here so that we can compare apples to apples and oranges to oranges. You know, it's not like they had printing presses back then and didn't use them because they wanted to change the Bible. They were doing the best they could with the materials that they had. That's the story of history. Okay? All right. So let's get into why are there so many variants? Let's look at this. Every place that one manuscript differs from another is a variant. Okay, what kind of differences are we talking about here? Let's get a little more specific. Why are all these variants? The main category as to why there are so many thousands of variants between the different manuscripts is because of spelling differences and nonsense errors. Spelling differences and nonsense errors. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Now, when I talk about spelling differences, I got to put a little context to this. In the ancient world, spelling was not as big a deal as it is today. It simply was not. Now, that's not wrong. It's just different. You got to remember, we are very used to being having centralized places and centralized points of information that disperse to hundreds and thousands of people. It wasn't that way before the modern period. I mean, it was just recently that we got into interchangeable parts, Right? Before that, everything was made uniquely based on the skill and ability of a certain geographic era. That's the story of history. And so it is with spelling differences. There were certain geographical areas that spelled certain words in certain ways. They had dialects. You're familiar with dialects, right? Well, there's dialect differences that reflect the history of the manuscripts as they are, as the Word of God is spreading across different regions. Well, that accounts for a lot of variance. Now, that's not wrong. That's not diabolical. You know, you can tell baptize with an S, and you can spell baptize with a Z. The reason I naturally spell it with an S, but my word perfect computer program always wants to change it to a Z, so I defer to my spell check and change it to a Z. The only reason I can spell anything is because of that. But that's different, right, than what they had. So one manuscript has S, one manuscript has a Z. That would be one variant. Now, the most common textual variant is the movable new. It's the little new in the Greek language that can be done for stylistic reasons and for phonetic sound reasons. A variety of different reasons. The movable new. And the movable new is different all over the New Testament. That's the main reason why there's textual variant. That's the number one. That's the largest one right there. So, to take that information and to scare people because there's a movable new that's different into different manuscripts, that's the reason I don't trust the Bible. See, we have to understand why these differences are here. Okay? Let's talk about nonsense errors. What do you mean by nonsense errors? Well, sometimes scribes got tired. And they put errors in there that are obvious. One example of a medieval scribe who changed one letter. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, the text says, "But we were gentle among you." One manuscript says, "We were horses among you." In the Greek, it's one letter. It's a slight change. Well, that would be a nonsense error. All the manuscripts read, "We were gentle among you." And there's another variant on that one. But "we were gentle among you." And then one reads, "We were horses among you." That's an example of an error. Now, is that diabolical? Does that call your faith into question? No. It's a fact of history that when you make manuscripts, sometimes a scribe would get tired and he would flip things around. That's called a nonsense error. You know, that's a pretty easy one. It's kind of funny. So I used it, but, you know, some are a little harder. In John 1:30, in Codex L, John 1:30 states from the New King James, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Speaking of John the Baptist. Well, in Codex L, one scribe wrote this, "After me comes heir." Do you think that's a nonsense error? "After me comes heir." Do you think that was in the original? No. No. And so, when you see that, what do you do? Well, you're going to look at the context, and you're going to compare with other manuscripts. Right? And you see, no, this steps away from the context, steps away from the other manuscripts. There's no manuscript support to it. So you intuitively would do what's called textual criticism. Textual criticism is common sense approach to solving variant problems. So people hear the word textual criticism, they're like, "Oh." Why? Because some textual critics use it for wrong purposes. There's no doubt. But textual criticism is part of reading any ancient piece of literature. You know, if you don't like scholars, then you need to learn the languages well enough so that you can translate. Otherwise, you're not going to understand your Bible. Well, are you saying we have to trust scholars for our Bibles? No, I'm saying everybody who has this question should learn Greek and Hebrew. That's why in this church we started a little Greek class so you could learn Greek, those who wanted to. But if you're not going to do that, yes, you have to trust the people that translate your Bible. What other options are there? You know, that's just the nature of how it is. because we don't know Greek or Hebrew unless we study it. So now if we study it and it's available, now if nobody can study it and it was like a closed room, then that would cause a problem. But it's open to everybody to investigate, and there's tons of helps and there's tons of ways that you can verify and look at all of what I'm saying here. Okay, so these are nonsense errors. What other errors are those? And those are the main errors. Errors of sight. Did not see it right. Okay? Wrong word division. Remember, Greek originally has no division. So as you're writing it, sometimes you could switch the division around and it gives a different meaning. Confusion of penmanship. Is that a T or an F? Remember, different scribes, different dialects, century after century after century. What if one scribe has a little flair to how he writes the letter? A T or an F? Dotting the I and crossing the T. Didiography. When you double a word or a letter. How many people ever double the word? I do it from time to time, and spell check always picks it out. You're writing any, and then you have, and then you think about something else, and you sit back down, and you write, and you go right where you left off, and I write the word any again, and I keep going. And then it highlights it. Any. Do you want to delete the second one? Yes, thank you. Delete. And it's out of there. Right? Well, you have scribes going along, and he is, you know, go. Well, that's a variant. So he puts it in, and now the next scribe sees it, and what does he think? Why does it say go here? Well, what is he going to do? Well, he can either, and the history of the text is that it's, there's a tenacity to the text. That is, people were much more, I mean, no scribe wanted to say, well, that's not God's word, right? They had a respect for the sacred text, and they want to preserve it. And so he would, oftentimes they would translate it, what it said, or sometimes they may try to fix it. So he'd cross it out, because you couldn't just hit delete, you cross it out, and in the margin writes a little note. Okay? Well, then a couple centuries later, that note is found in the manuscript. So there's a history to this thing. Interestingly enough, the older manuscripts, as a result of this, the older manuscripts are typically fuller or longer than the earlier manuscripts. And that's why. It's because over time, the variants that were there were added into any notes that the scribe wrote on the site. Sometimes they were mistakenly added into the text. So over time, so if you look at the Alexandrian texts, which are younger, compared to the Byzantine texts, which are often older by several hundred years, those texts are going to be a little fuller. There's more words to them. Okay, the King James, the New King James, is based on the Textus Receptus, which is the fuller text. So if you compare your New King James to the ESV, the New King James is going to have more phrases and words, oftentimes, not always, oftentimes, than the other modern versions, and is often footnoted for you so that you can see that. But that's why that is. That's the history of why that is. Again, is that a conspiracy? It could be. But I would say it's not. I'm going to tell you why in a minute here as we go on. Errors of hearing. Remember, they're in a scriptorium. All five guys, one guy reading in a scriptorium. He's reading it. Did I hear that correctly? He mixes two words around. These things happen from time to time. Errors of memory. Substituting a synonym for the exact word. So there's a lot of synonyms. A lot of the variants are simply synonyms for the word that was there. So a lot of synonyms. Again, should you doubt the Bible because there's synonyms in some of the variants? Absolutely not. Often it was another one in the Gospels. This is unique to the Gospels. Well, it's not unique. It's not only found in the Gospels, but it's prevalent. It's very prevalent in the Gospels. And that is harmonization. You put a familiar phrase into a text of Scripture because you are used to hearing it that way. So, because the Gospels tell and retell many familiar stories, you're used to hearing certain phrases and words from certain stories. And so you transpose the information from one story into the next. That's very common in a lot of the variants in the Gospels. So these are just some of the, and you can, they're categorized in different ways. Some call them intentional or unintentional. Unintentional are the oops, I didn't mean to do that, right? The intentional errors are when the scribe tries to fix the text or puts a note or tries to edit it or confuses conflation, tries to put certain things together. All right? So go, and he puts it together in a certain way to try to edit some of the text that to him looks like a problem, and then that gets passed on. There's liturgical variants. So if something's in the liturgy of a church, of the early church service, often that could find its way into the text. One example of that is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Okay, that was in the liturgy of the church for centuries, and so we see that, and it's a quote of scripture from the Old Testament. It finds its way in the Lord's Prayer at the end of the Lord's Prayer. That phrase is not found in the earlier manuscripts, and so was it put there because it was used to being in the liturgy, and the scribes put it in there, or was it in the original? You know, those are questions that. Those are intentional errors. Now, they didn't intentionally try to disrupt the text, but it does change the meaning and how you would read that. Conflation occurs when two or more readings are made into one. Okay? An example of that in the New King James in Mark 9:29. So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So there's a variant there. What do? You just put it in there, add it in there. Prayer and fasting. If you look to the ESV, it's going to say this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And both, I think the ESV and the New King James are going to have a textual note there. If you look in your New King James, which the New King James does a good job of putting the text notes in, as far as that goes, because the New King James is based on the TR, but they included the text notes from the main, most of the main passages that deal with, in contrast to the older manuscripts. Okay? So again, no one's trying to hide anything here. This is open for you to sift through and look at. There's no conspiracy there. Prayer and fasting. Okay, you can see. That's a variant. And that would be a more significant variant because it does affect meaning. And when I say that, I'm contrasting with the fact whether there's a variant that has a movable new in the sentence or not. That affects no meaning, and it doesn't even affect any translation. So to compare apples to apples here, a variant that affects meaning would be something that affects the meaning of the text itself. Prayer and fasting, or just prayer. Again, is it a huge difference? No. But it does add something to how you understand what that passage says versus, you know, whether there's a new there or not. That doesn't even get translated. Yeah, okay, a spelling error, things like that, or nonsense error. And again, those are the majority. So the majority of these variants, they affect no meaning whatsoever. Okay, the ones that do affect meaning, these are examples of what they are. Okay, they're very specific there. Now, let's look at, if you go to, in the New King James, Matthew 7:21, however, this kind goes not out except by prayer and fasting. Okay, Matthew 7:21 in the New King James is not even in any of the other modern translations. You know, and so when you start pointing this out to people, if you're not used to thinking about this, that can freak people out. It can freak people out. Why? Because you use knowledge wrongly. Okay, so that's why I wanted to bring this up to you today, because we want to be about the people that use knowledge rightly. Especially, we have a very high view of Scripture. And this can do really funny things to people's brains. When they're thinking and all their pre-understanding is saturated in post-printing press mentality. We automatically think there's a conspiracy here. Why? Because we're ignorant of scribal practices and what happened, the history of how we got the manuscripts and the Bibles themselves. Okay. The reason it's not there is not because of a conspiracy. It's because, again, all of the modern translations, with the exception of the King James, the King James is not really modern, the New King James, which would be modern English, all of them follow the older manuscripts, the Alexandrian text manuscripts, based on the critical text of the New Testament. So that's why it's there. Okay. The next question is, well, which text is better? How do you understand what is better? And that's the question of textual criticism. And so I believe it's very important to weigh these out. Now, let me put this in perspective for you. Everyone follow me so far? Let's put this into some perspective. What about the most significant variants? Are there any variants that are significant? And I said, yeah, the ending of Mark. Where does Mark end? Okay. Significant in that it affects how you understand portions of Scripture. It's significant in that way. What about those? And for that, for a very important perspective, is why I don't think there is a conspiracy. And this is to me the real faith booster point right here. That those that affect the meaning and are reasonable. Okay? So let me, they affect the meaning and they're reasonable. Reasonable means they're not nonsense mistakes. Okay? We were horses among you. Well, that would affect the meaning, but it's not reasonable. Okay, so they have to be those that are meaningful, that they affect the meaning, and they're reasonable. Meaning they're not nonsense mistakes that are in the manuscripts, and there is a textual history to them. It's not just one long manuscript and one isolated geographic area. Okay, there's a larger spread witness to it at some level. Okay, when you take all of the 300,000 to 400,000 variants, and you begin to peel out the big chunks, okay, so you're removing spelling errors, you're removing nonsense mistakes, you're removing, you know, conflation and these type of things, you come down to this. When you take all of the 5,600 manuscripts and you compare them one with another, removing some of the spelling stuff, right? Less than 1% of all textual variants would belong to this group. Less than 1% of all textual variants belong to the group that would say they are meaningful and they are reasonable. That is an incredible witness to the truthfulness of the Scripture. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. That is it's almost unbelievable. Less than 1% of all those variants affect any significant meaning to the interpretation of a single text. Okay? Furthermore, the variants that are there do not affect any significant doctrine whatsoever. They affect zilch significant doctrine whatsoever. So, what do I mean by that? I mean this. It doesn't mean they don't comment on certain things that are important. That's not what I mean. It means if there was a variant that was meaningful and reasonable, that gave an example where Jesus sinned. That would be pretty major. Okay? There's none of that kind of stuff. There's this, that, and the other thing, right? You know, there's Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. That's switched around a lot. There's Jesus, and then it says Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, and then it says Jesus is Lord. Maybe one doesn't say, drops off Kurios, drops off Lord. Okay? Now, that could fit in certain the context. That could fit in a meaningful, reasonable variant. Okay? But does that affect any significant doctrine, whether Jesus is called Lord right here in this passage? No, it does not. Why? Because he's called Lord in tons of other passages. Now, a significant variant would be, Jesus is not Lord, he's a liar. That would be significant if that said that in the Gospels or something like that. So, just to give you a context, that's how God preserved His Word. Again, again, I emphasize the proverb, Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. We have to use knowledge rightly and interpret it against the backdrop of history. We have to exegete, we have to be honest and exegete this in the context of history and not impose our own fears or man-made standards on antiquity. I mean, you can't do it for the Bible or any other ancient piece of literature. Okay? Furthermore, this is how God chose to preserve His Word. And that's why when I answer the question, if God is sovereign, why didn't He preserve His Word without any variance? I would say this, because God didn't want to.
Amen.
Why? Because He didn't want to. And we'll get into this more. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Psalm 135, verse 6. Isaiah 55, 11 says, So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Well, how can you know what God's word is if there's a less than 1%? See, now you have to ask, now that's a way different perspective than saying, how can you know what God's word is if there's 400,000 variants? There's more variants in the New Testament than there are words in it. I would say that's a foolish way of using the information. Okay, and you're not being fair. You're not being right in how you're interpreting what that means. God's word will not return void. It will accomplish what He said. And God's word is backed by thousands upon thousands of witnesses as to what it said. Okay? So, if you're still not satisfied, go and start to look at all of this in detail. Search it out. Taste and see that God is good. You will find that the facts support this conclusion, and you're welcome to investigate it yourself. Again, I think it's better to hear this in the church than, because sometimes the church's exam is just, there's no errors in the manuscripts. Yeah, there are. There's errors in the manuscripts. Okay? Get used to thinking about it that way. It's not a big deal when you put it in context. There's an answer for that. You know, it's a lot better to be honest so that when your children grow up and they talk to people and they show them, hey, look, here's an error. What are you going to do? Why is there a difference between this text and this text? Which is it? You have an answer for that. It's a very easy answer, too. It's not scary. Okay? And this is how God chose to do it. The second reason is this, and this is also very important, because of the nature of the church. The reason why these variants exist is because of the nature and the history of the church. Let me tell you what I mean. Okay, many accuse the church of destroying the originals so they can change the message of its founding document. That's the accusation. How do you know it's true? It was changed. Namely the scripture, specifically the gospel and the nature of Jesus Christ. They point to the lack of manuscript evidence concerning the original and the lack of any earliest copies, like right after. Okay? Copies of the copies. That's the charge that was made. Saying that the earliest copies we have are at least 35 to 65 years after the death of Christ as a witness to this. So how can you trust them? They weren't early enough. Okay? And before they found the early papyri, they would say 200 years. The earliest manuscript is 200 years after. Well, then they find more papyri and it keeps getting earlier and earlier and earlier. Okay? But this is not the case, and the history actually tells the opposite story. The fact that there are variants, I believe, give a witness to the veracity, to the truthfulness of Scripture. That there was not any one group or hierarchy overseeing the transmission of the text. And that's very important to remember. In church history, there was not one group, there was not one power structure that was overseeing the transmission of the text. Now, this situation did not occur until much later in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that situation did arise, but that's centuries later. Okay? Not in the early church. There was not one person, not one pope or ruling group who were responsible for the rise of Christianity, the spread of the gospel, and of course the transmission of the sacred text of Scripture, other than the person and work of one person, Jesus Christ. once Jesus rose from the dead and was seen by many eyewitnesses, the gospel, meaning good news, began to spread very quickly. The Holy Spirit inspired the four Gospels along with the writings of Paul and the rest of the New Testament, and they were immediately recognized as Holy Scripture. Okay? So the canonization process was simply the recognition of the church that what was penned was in fact Holy Scripture, and that had an immediate recognition. An immediate recognition. For example, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And consider that the loving, long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, was written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. Peter recognizes that Paul's writings are in fact Scripture, and they're hard to understand, and even back then, of course, people are twisting them. But Peter gave a recognition that they are Scripture. It wasn't some council a couple hundred years later that gave the definitive mark of the canon, or the Bible's, the canon is the measure by which we recognize those books that are inspired and those books are not. Okay? They were immediately recognized. Okay? But they weren't immediately compiled, were they? Why? Because they were written in letters. And those letters were circulated. Okay? So here's a letter, and what did they do with those letters? They wrote it down. That's the nature of the New Testament church, and how God was giving what? Progressive revelation in that short period of time. God was giving that revelation progressively. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation to doctrine." The ESV pulls out the meaning in this way, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." The public reading of Scripture. They were form letters. There's actually some ancient manuscripts that have some different writing to the church at Ephesus, and how that was kind of maybe moved, different words were put in there as it was gone from city to city. Those letters circulated. They were used. Those, the original writings of Scripture, which, again, when we say inspiration and inerrancy, we believe that the inspiration and inerrancy refers only to the originally autographs, to the original Scripture that was originally penned from the apostles, okay, or the men that wrote them. So inerrancy and inspiration applies only to those originals, okay, of which we don't have, okay, we don't have. So how do you know that your Bible is inspired? How can you say? Because it has a derived inspiration, as it has an accurate reflection from those originals. But my point here is that as soon as they wrote those down, they were recognized as inspired. Okay, there was not this overseeing court that said these will be in the Bible and these will not be. They were compiled. As soon as they were written, they were used. They were put into use. And they were worn out. Okay? They were worn out. And so, what happened to them? I don't know. But we do have incredibly accurate copies of them. Okay? So Paul's letters, people rapidly copied them, and the Word of God spread like wildfire. A lot of scholars refer to this period as the wild period of copying Scripture. Because people were copying Scripture on the run. And you had some that were, highly trained scribes, and some that were not. So some of the manuscripts are of high quality, and some are of medium to low quality. You have all different, because it's just people like you and I, some of them, just copying the Scripture so that they could have it. Right? You just didn't go buy a book. You had to copy it. Or you have to have someone copy it for you. So now consider the history of the church now. By 100 AD, several Christian centers were established in Rome, Ephesus, Antioch, Alexandria, and perhaps even Carthage. There was an estimated 300,000 Christians in Asia Minor alone around this time. So the gospel moved out and Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. So the second century, it spread all throughout the entire Roman Empire. That's an incredible missionary movement. As missionary groups went forth to spread the gospel and plant churches, they took with them the copies of the New Testament that they had in their possession. Now, maybe they didn't have all of them right away. They didn't early on, but in time, very quickly then, they compiled them. Okay? So they're going with them. This was a period of rapid growth for the church and a time of furious manuscript copying. Some done by careful scribes, others were not so careful. They wanted a copy of God's Word. The world of the early church was a multilingual world, not like us here in America. So while Greek was the main language, and it was in Koinonia Greek, the common everyday trained language of the Greek language, very important. So I believe that our Bibles should be in the everyday language. They should not be in high English. Okay, Greek was not translated in the classical Greek. It was translated in Koine Greek, everyday common language of the people. Okay, very early, the New Testament was translated into then a variety of languages: Latin, Coptic, Georgian, Gothic, Ethiopian, and Armenian. There are more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts alone. So, very early on, there's mass amounts of manuscripts being copied and tons of translations. So, translation is not manuscript, same language, Greek. Translation, different language. Okay? Daniel Wallace stated that no one really knows the number of all these ancient versions, but the best estimates are close to 5,000 plus the 10,000 in Latin. That is, you have then some 20,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament in various languages, including the Greek. 20,000 of them. Okay, but that's not all. The early church fathers quoted extensively entire passages from the scriptures. There are more than 1 million quotes from them. Bruce Metzger said, if all the sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, the patristic quotations would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. That's tons and tons and tons of witnesses, handwritten witnesses, to what the Scripture stated. Now think about this for a minute. There is no way that one man or even a group of men who held control of the early church, there's no way that one man or one group could control that. Christianity, God disperses the information, doesn't He? He disperses it. God wants to fill the earth with His knowledge. And so, even in Christianity today, in our group, you know, as Baptist is not a denomination, it's a set of beliefs. Is there a Baptist headquarters? No, there's not. Some people ask me, they think, take me to your headquarters. There's no headquarters. There's significant preachers and men that have influence on churches. But there's no headquarters. Unlike the Mormons. They have a headquarters, don't they? They have central prophets that give them ongoing revelation and say what it is and what it's not. There is a power structure where the elite control the masses. The Jehovah's Witnesses and their Watchtower magazine, and they have their board of men, right? There you have a situation where the elite control the masses. Roman Catholic Church. You have the Pope and the Cardinals, where the elite control the masses. You know, many, many denominations are set up that way, where you have the elite control the masses. Christianity is not. Christianity is set up so that the gospel goes forth, and though the knowledge of God is disseminated, and you have local churches, yes, they have fellowship one with another, but there's no elite controlling the masses. That's the history of the manuscript evidence. There was no elite controlling the transmission of the text. And because you had no elite controlling the transmission of the text, you have texts that are being translated all over the place with all kinds of standards and errors and mistakes. There was no quality control. Now, everybody wanted to do the best they could. Okay. But to me, the fact that there are so many variants and so many geographical areas spread all throughout the Roman Empire is a witness that the text was not tampered with. You see how I'm getting there? You following this thought? It's a witness that the text was not tampered with. Why? Because if one person in one geographic area, I mean, it's all over. It'd be like now, say, oh, I have an original reading. It says Jesus sinned. Would anyone believe me? No. Why? Because everybody has Bibles that can prove to the contrary. That was the setting very, almost immediately in the first century. Why? Because the manuscripts went out. And they're out there. And everybody could see them. It made it impossible for one group of people to change them. And the manuscript evidence bears that out. Now, see, liberal scholarship looks at the same facts. I just put it in context of what actually happened. And there's going to be those that disagree with me. But I have to look at the facts, okay? And consider why they're that way. The geographical spread. The early church was... So then, think with me, specifically, there are testable, verifiable ways that you can test the Word of God, the manuscripts, to see if they were tampered with. Okay? And that would be this. You can take a manuscript from the 10th century, and you can simply compare it to the 4th century manuscripts. So people make the charge. But the Word, how can you trust it? It's been changed over and over again. Okay, take a 10th century Byzantine manuscript and compare it to a 4th century Alexandrian manuscript. Change families, make it hard as you can. And what do you have? You have tons of variants. Okay, let's boil them down. Less than 1%. Okay, let's look through the less than 1%. Does that affect any doctrine? And I would suggest you come to the conclusion, no. It does not affect any doctrine. And if you take the time to look at that, you would see that's the conclusion. Now, does it affect some changes of certain things? Yeah. The later manuscripts are fuller. They have more information. There was a lot of different endings in Mark. If you look at Mark's Gospel, what about snake handlers? Okay, I don't believe that's in the original. It doesn't fit the Gospel of Mark. It's a different context. And there's historic background. It doesn't fit the evidence of the text. It's not in any of the early manuscripts. I don't believe it was in there. Okay, now what difference does that make? It makes a difference. If you believe it's in there, then you can handle snakes and drink poison. Okay? I don't. Is that going to affect your doctrinal practice in any way? Maybe to some churches in backwoods Tennessee. See what I'm saying? Well, what happened in the end of Mark? That's a good question. And, you know, it was fun preaching through Mark. And, there's some questions there. But they don't affect any significant doctrine. Now, are we comfortable with that? No. Why? Because we want everything copyrighted. I mean, we really have a hard time. And for us, if something's not copyrighted, for us, there's been a diabetical plot to change it, right? Because we can so easily do that. So we have the ability to set the expectation. So someone gets in and changes something, it's for evil purposes most times. I would suggest not that way for them. You can take this, you can compare it, and the manuscript's evidence, we're talking centuries of faithful translation. Centuries of faithful transmission of the text from one generation to the next. They did it against all odds. They did it in very difficult circumstances. Okay? So today, let me get some... Now, we do have more younger manuscripts, and we have less older manuscripts, which you would say, well, how could that be? Is that a surprise? No, they're ancient. They're older, right? And in the history of the churches, the first couple centuries, they were persecuted. Okay? They weren't exactly having scriptoriums set up, you know, where everyone and high ability to stabilize some of these things. Now, there were some of that going on, I'm sure, but not a lot. So you gotta remember the history of the church. The manuscript evidence and stories of the manuscripts coincides with the history of the church. They go together. Okay? So today, what do we have as far as manuscript evidence? Well, we have 12 manuscripts from the second century. Man, only 12? Yeah, but we have 12. Okay? They're papyrus manuscripts. Okay? They didn't have paper back then. They're written on papyri. But we have 12 of them! So what do those 12 do? Those 12 confirm that were written much, much later, and you see the incredible what? Similarity. Now there's variance, yes, but there's substantial harmony. And that's one way you can verify for fact that God's word was not tampered with. It's a faithful rendering which is based on the original. How could that be if there was not an original? That's impossible. You understand that? That is impossible if there was no original. There had to be an original. Okay? Otherwise, that would be impossible. So, for example, it would be like this. If I put a letter on the board that I wrote, and I want everybody to copy it, as we would sit here, I'll give you an hour to copy it. Some of you would misspell certain things. There would be certain variants that would go in there, right? But we could take that letter down, and we could retell the story. And we could compare all of the different writings. And again, there's a lot of different skill level in here, isn't there? Let's say it was from 10 on up. Well, some of them were just going to be like, "Well, I really can't even read that." Okay. Some of them be very careful in what they wrote, and so it is in the history of the manuscript. Some are very careful. Some are, well, it's really hard to even read that. Okay. And we'd be able to compare them and say, well, one person switched these two words around. What do you think happened there? Do you think that was in the original when none of the other ones did that? Would that be in the original? No, it would not. Okay? And that's the you would be able to retrace, go through, and put that all back together and say, with confidence, this is the original. You could pull out some of the ones that were different. Why? Because not everybody would make the same mistake in the same place. And that's the key. That's the main reason why I do not believe there is a conspiracy. Because not everybody made the same mistake in the same place. If there was a conspiracy, there would be a well-organized plan to change the text. You don't see that. You see a variety of different mistakes made all throughout the text for a variety of reasons of which I just stated. That is not a conspiracy, brothers and sisters. That is simple human error that has got into the text in some places. And some of the, I mean, some of the spelling that's not an error, it's just a different spelling. Is everybody okay with that? It's the way it is. That encourages my faith. It doesn't shake my faith. You can see how that would work here. You can see. So there's 12 manuscripts from the second century. Those are very important because they're very early. And they give a witness of that. 64 from the 3rd, 48 from the 4th. So we have 124 manuscripts within the first 300 years of the composition of the New Testament. Now, let's compare apples to apples. By comparison to other ancient classical works, they have nothing within the first 300 years. Nothing. Homer, the Iliad, all the Latin, Greek, all those works, nothing. That early. The amount, when you compare apples to apples, the amount of New Testament evidence for the Greek manuscripts is incredible. There's nothing that even compares to it. Nothing that even comes close to it. So the ancients thought nothing of keeping. Hold on there. So all this would have to point to one singular focus. There was a written original, and these copies accurately reflect that original. You see how that would be? So in our example here, I have to put a letter on the board for you guys to copy it in order for us to be able to come back and do this, right? What if I said to you, everybody write a letter that you think I would want you to write? Everybody write a letter that you think I would want you to write. You have 2 hours to do it. I mean, you would come, and by the way, you're all separated by mass geographic places. I'll go to your homes and do it. You wouldn't all be right in one room. What would you have? You'd have a variety of letters with, maybe some of them would have some similarities, wouldn't they? Because you all, at least some degree, know me. Some of you know me more, some of you know me less. My wife would write a little, you'd ask my wife, you could interview different people. Well, what I want you to write about? What if I was more specific about the most important? I want you to write a letter of what I believe is what is the most important. So I give a little narrowed down. You would all know me. You could write something that kind of sounded like something I'd want you to write, but it would all be vastly different, wouldn't it? See, that's not what happened. It wasn't a telephone game. A telephone game, the goal of the game is to see how funny it gets. This is sacred scripture that they're writing. They want to get it right, okay? And besides, they weren't just saying it, they were writing it down. And we know for certain it wasn't like the telephone game because we have an accurate record in history. Archaeology can be used to show this, right? Of when it was written, the type set that the Greek was written in. There are certain type sets that were in certain specific for certain periods of time that are in all secular literature of that day. Okay? So you know that you can match the type set with a specific time frame. That's how they date the manuscripts. And so you can go back and you can say, this is no telephone game that just got out of control. That's a wrong conclusion. You can go back and you say, this is where, this has to be 3rd century. Look, and it's accurate, it reflects what I have today. So you can go back and these are testable, verifiable, factual truths that I'm looking at, that I'm coming to. So when I come to the conclusion and saying that the manuscripts are trustworthy, that's why I believe that. What happened to the original? One interesting thing is this. The ancients thought nothing of keeping the originals because they wear out. So for us, it's a big deal. For them, it's not. They didn't think anything of keeping them. They wear out. So they made many copies of the New Testament, and that is exactly what we have. Okay. We are spending a lot of time on the Greek New Testament because the Greek has so many variants, more than the Hebrew. The Hebrew has significantly less variants. The scribes were very careful in how they copied it. The Masoretic text was the before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the main source of information the source was the Masoretic text, which I think, I'm doing this from memory, which is dangerous, I think 900 AD was the Masoretic text. We had nothing earlier to back up and verify the Hebrew scriptures before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Okay, so you imagine liberal scholars had a heyday. You don't have anything. It's late. How can you trust what's written? It's all the naysayers, right? Well, then they unearthed the Dead Sea Scrolls and they compared these relatively late manuscripts, the Masoretic text, with the much, much earlier copies found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what they found? A substantial harmonization, word for word, of the Masoretic with the ancient text. Now, when I say word for word, does that mean free from variants and errors? No, because there's no manuscript that is free from variants and errors. They didn't exist. Only a machine could do that. Okay? The original autographa, yes, free from errors. Okay? And obviously there's no variant. That's it. But through history, when you have a manuscript, that's what you're dealing with. So I hope you can see why the variants verify that there was not one group who took power and control of the copying. That would be the religion of Islam. Islam, in the history of Islam, is that one group early rises to power and destroys all the early manuscripts. So they had the authority and they had the power, and they claim that all their manuscripts are without error, no variation. Why? Because they control it. So in Islam, you can't go back and check to see what the originals were. Why? Because they destroyed it. They have anything that was a variant, they had one group come to kill everybody or whatever they did, and you have one centralized text. That's how cultists think. Look at all the cults. They have to control the knowledge. Christianity does not think that way. It says it's not about the control of the knowledge. It's about the dissemination of knowledge. You see the difference? That's why Christianity always encourages education. Because we want people to know the truth. That's why Christianity always comes education and literacy and the study of languages and arts and all these things come from a Christian worldview. God made them and He wants us to taste and to see that He is good. And in fact, the foundation of our faith depends upon us having the ability to access these things. Not so in Islam, not so in the kingdom of the cults. Okay. Let me see here. I could have some other stuff, but I'll just conclude it with this at that point. So the third reason why there is variance is because of the nature of the church. Okay? The second reason. The third reason, and this is the last reason, and it's a shorter one. Why are there variants? And I would say this, because God actually works in history. This, what I'm giving you, is a historic study, of which I very rarely do. I'm not expositing Scripture, although there's points of Scripture I reference because that's where it started. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? But this is a historic study. So we need to remember that in the church, that this is a historic study of how we got the manuscripts. This is not a fundamental doctrinal study. So what does that mean? It means we shouldn't blow people out of the water on this issue. We should have humility and engage in the study of history and talk. We want to talk intelligently and graciously about this subject. Okay? We also want to have our faith renewed in that God actually used people and events in history to preserve His work. So in that way, archaeology proves what I'm saying. That's the takeoff from last Sunday's sermon. Archaeology proves this. Why? Because if it happened this way, what would you expect to find? You'd expect to find Scripture smattered all over the place. And that's what you find. That's a historical reality. It's impossible for Christianity to be invented later. It's impossible given the evidence. You have a papyri 75 years after, you know, the Scripture was written. Where did that come from? And it's just part of the whole. You know, you can't say that it's just all made up and it would spread that quick. That's insane. That's impossible. It can't spread. There had to be an original for there to be all that. And there was an original. And that original happened the day Jesus rose from the dead. The eyewitnesses saw Him. And that's why there's a Christianity right there. So the vast amount of evidence and variance, all are witness to this. We as Christians should rejoice to this. We do need scholars that work to the glory of God who will invest their lives in studying these things. Now, are we dependent upon scholars? No, you can learn Greek and Hebrew yourself and figure it out. But in the process, along the way, that's what we call a scholar. Now, if there are some children here, you have an aptitude for language. I always say this, maybe God is calling you. Maybe there's some young boys here. You need to, you know, we're starting up a Greek class. Why? Maybe there's some young men here that have that ability. We need people, men, who will go into this field and do it for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ and stay humble while they do it. We are not afraid of the facts. But I tell you what, when these facts get in the hands of liberals, they distort them. So there's always those men who need to stand in the gate and give a defense for the faith. That's the challenge into the generations, that I want some young men to hear this, okay? Amen? And some parents to understand this, okay? This isn't for everybody, although everybody should have access to this kind of information to weigh out and check out what I've said. But God does give some an ability to discern this for His glory. So Bart Ehrman may have some facts, but he is using them to destroy the truth. Don't be swayed by these lies. You got that? Don't be swayed by these lies. That's the main ditch. Another side of the ditch that you can fall off on, and one answer that is very appealing to conservative Christians, is the King James only controversy. Okay? The King James only controversy, they start at the starting point with the liberals in that they say this: if God hasn't preserved His word in the manuscripts perfectly without any error, then I can't believe it. That's their starting point. Okay? Now how they answer that is this: aha, God has preserved His word perfectly without any error in the manuscripts. Oh, so we like, oh, I like that. Doesn't that sound better to your ears? We have a manuscript that we found that has no errors, has no variants. It's the one. Now that plays on our American worldview. And it enables us to impose that on 1,500 years of church history. And they say, yeah, you know what it is? It's the King James Version of the Bible, based on the Textus Receptus. There are no errors in the TR that Erasmus put together. That Erasmus, I don't know what they would say, made. And they make a dogmatic statement on that information. Now, the problem with the King James only movement is that in order to do that, what do they have to do? They have to slander all other manuscripts. And they have a variety of techniques to slander all other manuscripts. Now think about this. If those manuscripts are, are 95 to 99% in harmony with the TR, what are they slandering? They're slandering God's word that's in other manuscripts. Okay, I'm not comfortable with that right from the beginning. They slander the men who worked with those other manuscripts. And their arguments sound really good. I mean, they have very highly sophisticated arguments to slander all of the men. Now, is there truth in what they're saying? Sometimes there is truth in what they're saying. But the problem is they make a dogmatic conviction based on like 2%, okay, 10% of the information. They don't even consider the context and the whole scope of everything I told you. No, this is what it is. God can't lie. He said he preserved his word, and this is how he has to do it. It's in the TR. Now, as soon as they say that, their slander, and how they back up their slander is with hypocrisy. And why do I say hypocrisy? And it's because of this. As soon as they begin to pontificate on their position, everything that they say is based in hypocrisy. So, for example, they say, well, you're just trusting a scholar, you're trusting higher critics who are liberal, and how can you trust them? Well, what is the TR? Who compiled the TR? Erasmus. And what was he? A scholar. Okay? And how many manuscripts did he use? Did he have one manuscript that was perfectly fallible and had no errors? No. He had several manuscripts that he performed biblical analysis on to come to a conclusion. He made choices, word choices, about what should be in the TR and what should not with the available manuscripts that he had. So, don't tell me that it's wrong to do a critical evaluation of the text when that's what the TR is based on. That's what was done to do the TR. That's why I say, as soon as they start talking, it's slanderous and it's hypocritical. I've had plenty of conversations with King James only people. I've been there, different churches in my past, and people call me on the phone, you know, every so often. Some want to talk, some don't want to talk. I use the new King James. And if they're King James only, that's not good. So, and out comes the slander and hypocrisy. And some are sincere, and some are not sincere. But the pride easily takes over. And I would just say, beware of this. It is split churches in fundamentalism. It has wrecked families. I know marriages that have ended in divorce over this issue. Because think about it, if you have sincerely hold that the King James is the only, again, there's all kind of, I'm not going to get all the varieties and all this stuff, but if you sincerely believe that the King James is the only infallible word of God, inspired and all that, then guess what? Every other version out there is what one book calls a New Age version, a corrupt version. And that would be a major problem for Christianity, wouldn't it? What would that do to your pride? All you got to do is carry the King James Bible, and you got it right, and most everybody has it wrong. How hard is it to carry a King James Bible? Not very hard, okay? And it fuels the pride. It fuels pride. And it's just not accurate. It's just not true. It's a unique American, post-printing press heresy that we have among us. So, you know, stay away from that. Put the facts into their proper perspective, context, and understanding. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Our English Bibles today are based on that promise. We have accurate copies. We believe that the translation should be essentially literal as much as possible. So that's why we use literal translations like the New King James, the ESV. We try to stay away from more dynamic stuff. Understand they are more dynamic equivalent. NIV, different translation as a translation philosophy, which we're not getting into here. My point was to say that the manuscript evidence is sufficient, okay? And there are different manuscripts. That's why there's different readings in the different Bibles. There's also different translation philosophies. And that accounts for the huge difference between the versions that we have today. Some words are harder to translate than others. And we need to understand that as well. It's not a conspiracy, okay? The history of the manuscripts is they're making tons of different errors all throughout in a variety of places. That is not a conspiracy. There's no way you can call that a conspiracy. The good news is, as you take them all together, the tenacity of the text, all these things together, all the manuscripts are going to agree. If we remove the insignificant details, you're talking less than 1% of anything that's meaningful, i.e. it affects the meaning of the text. So I say, praise God, hallelujah, my scriptures are based on faithful translations. And you actually can go through yourself, point by point, and look through every case that would be considered significant. And if you want, spend a year of your life and go through all the insignificant ones. You couldn't even do it. But you can. To get that context. And I spent some time doing that. And that's what burned that conviction into my heart to give me the understanding. I didn't do it as a scholar, but I did it the best I can. I'm not that smart to do it as a scholar. You know, I just do it the best I can. So sorry, I don't have more brain power behind me in that area. But I conclude with Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. That needs to be understood in the context of how God has preserved His Word. Once you understand the problem, you easily see the answer. God is not confined to our modern expectations. He has preserved His Word in the manuscripts. It's consistent with the nature of the church, the spread of the gospel. It is a witness that no one has tampered to it. You can go back, you can test it, you can verify it yourself. God actually has worked in history, and we have the textual proof to show that is, in fact, a reality. Father, I ask that you give your blessing to this. There are much more that could be said. I thank you that you've given us your word and that you've preserved it as you've chosen. We receive it now by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.